All right, Revelation chapter 6. I'll read the whole chapter. We're going to be considering verse 9 and following. Today we're going to look at the cry of the martyrs for judgment. The cry of the martyrs for judgment. Something kind of contrary to the modern spirit of Christianity. Very imprecatory, but certainly very biblical. I'll start at verse 1. And I saw when the land opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil or the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld, and he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" In the last few weeks, we looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We looked at the white horse rider. We noted that the white horse rider is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, victorious, who rides forth to conquer the world with the gospel. And he rides forth crushing those who refuse to submit to his lordship, and especially those who persecute his church, his bride, his people. Christ takes a very loving concern over his body, the church. We also noted that the red horse represents the slaughter of warfare. The black horse represents economic hardship and famine. The pale green horse represents death and all its causes, warfare, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Christ, as the white horse rider, brings a curse and severe judgment on the enemies of God. And of course, historically, what follows in the wake of war? Famine, pestilence, and death. And then the dead bodies are consumed by wild beasts. That was true of wars throughout all of history, even World War I and World War II, where dogs would come and feed on the dead bodies of the Germans and so forth. As we now turn our attention to the fifth seal, we must keep in our minds once again that the seals are a preview of the scroll. They should not be considered a literal history that follow a strict chronological order. In the fifth seal, the martyred saints pray to God for vengeance upon their persecutors and are told to rest or wait a little while longer. While their numbers should be completed before God pours out His wrath. But then immediately in the next seal, we have severe judgment with a symbolism of decreation. Okay, when you see, you know, moon is sackcloth, the sun is sackcloth, the moon is blood. this is imagery taken from the Old Testament prophets of decreation, of chaos, of judgment, not meant to be taken literally. It does not represent a nuclear weapon, as Hal Lindsey says, kicking up a lot of dust in the atmosphere and causing the sun to change color because of nuclear war. That's not what he's talking about. These are Old Testament terms of decreation. Then all of chapter 7 is an interlude where the four angels are told not to harm the land until God's servants are sealed. In chapter 7, the saints are prepared for judgment, but in chapter 6, the judgment has already fallen. So you've got to be extremely careful about looking at Revelation as a strict chronological order. It's not meant to be taken that way. Obviously, certain things make sense chronologically. You know, first you have warfare, and following warfare you're going to have death and famine and being consumed by beasts and so forth. That makes sense. But certain things do not fit chronologically. So we need to remember that this is not according to a strict chronological order. Well, let me look at verse 9, which we're going to begin today in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So this fifth seal is broken. The Apostle John sees the souls of those who had been killed, and they're underneath or around the base of an altar. So we want to note once again this rich use of Old Testament imagery. Are there literal altars in heaven? No. This is symbolic imagery meant to convey a reality. Much of John's vision has had reference to symbols of the temple and the tabernacle. And here he sees the martyred saints under the altar. Well, this raises the obvious question. Why are they under the altar? What is this supposed to represent? What does it mean? Well, the temple had two different altars. There was the golden altar of incense, which stood in front of the curtain before the most holy place. You can read about that in Leviticus 4:18. And there was the altar of burnt offering, which stood in the court before the entrance to the holy place. It was at the base of the altar of burnt offering at which the blood of the sacrificial victim was poured out. It would be splashed against the altar and it would run down the sides of the altar onto the ground below the altar. And that is clearly the imagery that is to be called to mind here. Here's Leviticus 4:7. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the very same place that the blood of the sacrificial victim is poured is the exact same place where we see these martyred saints. You see the connection. We also want to note that the Old Testament says that the soul, the word nephesh, the soul, or the spirit, or life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood, the soul, the life, the souls of the martyrs has been poured out beneath God's altar. Interesting. So the imagery here is that of saints who have given their lives as a sacrifice for Jesus Christ and His cause. They've sacrificed themselves for the cause of God and truth. They've laid down their own lives for the sake of Christ. They were willing to die for the faith. Now, it's important that we note, it is very important that we note that there's absolutely nothing atoning or meritorious about this imagery. Okay, when we interpret Scripture, we always interpret Scripture in light of its overall teaching, what the Reformers call the analogy of Scripture. The fact that we have this imagery of the altar and it's the same place that the blood was poured does not mean that their deaths in any way expiate sin or are to be seen as expiating sin. That's not the central point here. The point here is that they sacrifice themselves for Christ. Not as a sin offering. However, in this we do have scriptural warrant to say, there's a strong connection in the New Testament between Christ's sufferings and the sufferings of Christ's servants. The New Testament very frequently portrays the Christian life of one of sacrifice. It uses sacrificial language. Our suffering, even though it's non-expiatory, it doesn't propitiate God's wrath, it doesn't merit anything before God. Our suffering, however, is viewed as an extension and response of gratitude to the sufferings of Christ. You remember we read in Acts the apostles were beaten and suffered abuse because they were preaching the gospel. And it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They rejoiced. Here's a few passages. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul says he wants you to think of yourself as a sacrifice. Now, what is it about a sacrifice? A sacrifice is something that has been separated, it has been sanctified, set apart, and dedicated unto God. And Paul says, that's the way I want you to think of yourself, as a sacrifice separated unto God. 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Philippians 2:17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Paul could speak of the fellowship of His sufferings, of being conformed to the death of Christ. If we are called upon to suffer for Christ and to be persecuted for the cause of Christ, to be maligned and even tortured and killed for the cause of Christ, we look at it as a participation in a certain aspect, a certain sense of the sufferings of Christ. And it's a great privilege. 2 Corinthians 4:9-11. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Okay, this is what Christians are called upon to do. to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And we are to regard it as a great privilege, and it is to bring joy to us that we are worthy, counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That God has enabled us to suffer for His name. 1 Peter 4, 12-13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, Jesus said that Paul said, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. If you are doing your job as a Christian, if you are living the sanctified, separated life unto God, if you are godly, and you are applying the Word of God to all areas of your life, the Bible promises you that you will suffer persecution of some kind. Yeah, in America, you're probably not going to be tied up and beaten and tortured and killed. But there will be ostracism, then there will be persecution. And the Bible says, Peter says, Paul says, rejoice. And Jesus said, rejoice, in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. And remember, Paul's on the road to Damascus to arrest and cast men and women into prison, and even to kill Christians. And Jesus appears to him in a bright light. He's blinded. And he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Christ so identifies himself with his church that to persecute and hurt Christians is to persecute Christ himself. That's Christ's own language. So thus in Revelation, this location of the martyred saints under the altar points out not only to their total dedication to Christ, their sacrificial service unto death, but also that they are identified with Christ to whom the whole Old Testament altar pointed. Do you remember the Old Testament sacrifices? They didn't forgive sin. The blood of bulls and goats did not have the power to forgive sins at all. The purpose of those sacrifices was to point the Old Testament saints to the Messiah to come, to the Christ, the Son of God to come, who did, by His sinless blood, have the power to forgive sin. This symbolizes their nearness to Christ. Now, before we consider why these Christians were persecuted unto death, we want to note a few things regarding this passage. First, although what we have here is apocalyptic literature and is not meant to be taken literally, we still have here the truth that the souls of believers who die go immediately to heaven to be with Christ. Okay, there's no such thing as soul sleep. Philippians 1:23, far better to die, Paul says, it is far better to die and be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:1-8, we have a house eternal in the heavens. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we're told that when Christ returns, who does He come back with? Believers from heaven, who are with Him in heaven. We're told that the dead will rise, their bodies are going to be reunited with their spirits. And these resurrected bodies who are reunited with their spirits are going to come back with Christ. Christ is the victor over death and hell. So, any concept of soul sleep, which is popular among cults, must be rejected immediately. And of course, the thief on the cross. Christ said to me, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Second, we need to be reminded that although what is taught here applies to Christians of every generation, this section of Scripture, I think, is dealing with the persecution of Christians in the first century. And once again, I want to say what is called the historicist view. I have utmost respect for the historicist view, and I come to many of the same conclusions of the historicist view. However, I do so by way of application. They say, well, the book of Revelation is all of human history after the resurrection, and I say it certainly applies to all human history after the resurrection. Even if you, let's say you assert that Nero was the Antichrist, or Nero was the man of sin, or whatever, I think there's lots of evidence for that. It still applies that the papacy certainly grew out of the Roman emperor and replaced it. And thus, it's certainly biblical to say that the Pope is the Antichrist, or is that Antichrist, as the Westminster Confession says. The Westminster Confession acknowledges that there are other Antichrists, and John Calvin and others regarded Muhammad as an Antichrist also. There was not one Antichrist. There are many Antichrists, John says in his epistles. For the readers of this book, this persecution was very real. Property was being confiscated. Church leaders were being imprisoned. They were being forced into exile. Some were being tortured. Some were being killed. Christians were slain in the most barbaric manner possible. They were set on fire. They were boiled in oil. They were torn apart by beasts. They would be in their Colosseums, they would take Christians and they would put them out there in the middle of the thing, and they would let bears or tigers or lions that deliberately had not been fed and were super, super hungry and were on the verge of starvation, they'd let them out, and they'd come right out and they would rip the people to shreds. And the Roman pagans would cheer and how wonderful it was. Or they would send gladiators out to slay them. They were decapitated, they were crucified, they were made sport of in gladiatorial games, and so on. And by the way, it was the demeanor of these Christians who were killed, the way they showed utmost peace, the way they did not show distress, the way they did not claim that they praised God, that had a deep effect on many of the Romans and led to much more conversions. When the church appears to be losing the battle, when the vicious enemies of God's people appear to be very prosperous and on the offensive, when believers are continually suffering injustice, oppression, and even murder at the hands of the wicked, Christians are tempted to ask, well, is God really sovereign? Does God really care about me? Does God really look at my situation? Is He concerned? Is Christ in control? Is Christ the white horse rider? Is Christ's definitive victory a reality? There's always that temptation. And these first century believers were wondering, when is Christ going to come and punish these Jewish apostates who were using the Roman authorities to go after them? And you can read about this in the book of Acts. They actually would follow Paul from town to town and stir up the pagans against them and stir up the Roman authorities against them. The Jews first killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they were using their same power and influence to slaughter Christ's own people. The book of Revelation answers this question. Now, once again, I respect historicism. It was the Protestant view for centuries. However, let's not forget the significance of the book of Revelation to the generation to whom it was written. These were people who were being killed. These are people who were being persecuted severely and were dying. We saw that when we looked at the seven churches. Thank you. Revelation gives us the proper perspective on how to view times of apparent defeat, times when it looks like Satan has the upper time, times when statism, calamity, persecution, and those who hate Christ have the upper hand. We're entering those times. This is extremely important stuff. We live in a time when anybody who has any sense at all, any brains at all, can see that Christians are going to be persecuted for preaching the truth about homosexuality, for preaching the truth about feminism, for preaching the truth about the family. They're going to be persecuted. And already in Canada and in Europe and certain countries, you can be arrested and you can go to jail for preaching the truth about homosexuality. They call it, you're violating hate speech legislation. And Obama's not that far away from that kind of stuff. Now, I don't think he'll do it right away because I think he's going to try to imitate Ronald Reagan. He's going to try to be popular and encompass evangelicals. So he's going to be very careful about these things. But it's coming. It is coming. Persecution is coming unless there's revival. There's no question about it. Things that were unthinkable just 30, 40 years ago are common practice now. Who would ever think that homosexuals would be in places of power in government? Open homosexuals, open perverts and sodomites. Another point that should not be missed is that the martyr's blood flowing around the base of the altar would especially remind Jewish readers that the Jewish leadership, especially the high priest, remember the high priest was the political leader. He was the chief instigator of these persecutions. If you read the book of Acts, he was in charge. The Sanhedrin was the one who commissioned Paul to go out and arrest and kill Christians. And the Sanhedrin was where Paul was taken toward the end of the book of Acts, and where Paul is smacked in the face in front of the high priest, called him a whitewashed wall. The officers of the covenant have slain the righteous. The men who were responsible to be the religious leadership of the nation of Israel were the greatest enemies of God. This shows the depths of the apostasy. This shows the depths of their hatred toward Jesus Christ and His people. They killed Christ, and now they attempt to kill His people, His bride. And Jesus and the apostles testified Jerusalem was the murderer of the prophets. Jesus spoke of this, of course, in Matthew 23. Luke 13:13, Acts 7:51-52. They are the murderers of the prophets. Jesus promised the apostles that they would be killed. And it was instigated at the hands of the Jews. The connection with the blood of Abel crying out from the ground near the altar, Genesis 4:10, is another indication that this passage as a whole refers to judgment upon Jerusalem. Remember when not too long ago, we did a sermon on choosing a president, and we did a whole lengthy thing about on abortion and on how, if you study Scripture very carefully, whenever the blood of someone is slain in murder, now I'm not talking about somebody who has committed murder and they're lawfully executed by the state. The Bible teaches that that is actually a good thing. It's a just thing. But when somebody is killed unjustly, the Bible speaks about blood guilt and their blood crying out from the ground for vengeance. And the Bible repeatedly says in the law of God that God will take vengeance on those who have shed innocent blood. So you take that Old Testament teaching as a background, and we looked at all those passages, and they're actually quite shocking. We didn't quite finish, but there's a section where it talks about they find a man who's murdered between two towns. That's how seriously God takes murder. If you find somebody who's murdered between two towns, and you don't know who the murderer is, you measure, and whatever town is closest had to kill a bullock over where the man died to try to make atonement, so God would not bring a curse upon that town because innocent blood was shed. In other words, God demands that when innocent blood is shed, the murderer must suffer vengeance. And then you add to that the guilt that this is not just a simple murder. This is murdering God's own people. This is murdering the bride of Christ. This is murdering the people for whom Christ shed his own blood. And Christ has a special redemptive love for the elect. And we see the seriousness of this. And this would especially be called to mind by Jews who agreed this. Then, number two, why have the Christians been slain? Well, Revelation 6, 9b. These martyrs had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. We want to note there's similarity here between other passages in Revelation. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus, was on the island that is called Patmos. Listen to this. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. By the way, I just note that John is in the tribulation. So the tribulation is not future, is it? He's in the tribulation. Although there could be tribulation in the future. But John was in the tribulation. Revelation 1, 2. His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. That same phraseology. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Same identical terms, just turned around backwards. And then Revelation 12, 11. And they overcame him, and it's talking about Satan, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. These believers viewed the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ as more important than their own lives. They had such a dedication to the Word of God, they had such a dedication to the testimony of Jesus Christ, that they're willing to have their property confiscated, they're willing to have themselves tortured and killed. And, you know, if you study the history of that first century, the Romans killed everybody. They killed men, women, and children. And some of the most heart-wrenching martyrdoms that you read of are women. A famous story, Perpetua, who was pregnant, and the Romans, they didn't even want to kill her, but they had to by law, and she was pregnant. They did allow her to have her baby and give the baby up, and then after she had her baby, she was taken into the gladiatorial ring, and the gladiator who went there to kill her was so shaken by her composure and her peace. She had total peace. She was not even afraid. That she lifted up the sword. Now, of course, how much of this is true, we don't know, but these are very ancient church records. She lifted up the sword and put it at her throat, her own throat, and she was slain. This is what they thought of the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ means that these martyrs held true to who Christ was and what Jesus Christ accomplished by His life, death, and resurrection. The statement, Jesus Christ is Lord, it is to pagan and secular civil governments a statement of revolution. Now remember, they had pluralism in the Roman Empire, but it was different than our pluralism. It was a pluralism where you could worship whatever you wanted. They didn't care if you worshipped an octopus or a banana. But you still had to regard Caesar as Lord, and you had to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar as divine, as God. It was the emperor cult. And you could worship anything you wanted as long as you offered that pinch of incense to Caesar and acknowledged that he was divine. And the Christians were the only people who said, no way, we're not going to do that. Now the Romans, the Jews, who were around for hundreds and hundreds of years, had already been exempted from this. But the Christians were not regarded as Jews. And they were not exempted from this. And they were killed. during the first centuries of persecution. All that a Christian had to do to avoid being executed, that's all they had to do, was to proclaim Caesar as the supreme Lord and offer a pinch of incense. And the example of Perpetua, for example, I just told you about, her father was not a believer. Her father came to the dungeon where she was held and begged her and yelled at her and threatened her and did all sorts of things, telling her, do the pinch of incense and acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And she said no. And of course, there was a great problem in the early church of people who were willing to offer the incense and say Caesar is Lord to save their own lives. And then after the severe persecution was over, the church had to decide, well, what do we do to these people? Because now they come to us and say, well, we were sorry we did that, we repent. That was a big problem. The emperor cult and the Roman gods. In other words, one had to deny the testimony of Christ. One would have to deny that Jesus is Lord over all, the King over kings and the Lord over lords. That's what the Roman state asked them to do. All you have to do is deny that Christ is supreme Lord. Acknowledge that Caesar is supreme Lord. That's all you had to do to save your skin. And one would have to deny that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation. You know, the title Lord over lords and King over kings, that was the title Caesar held. And Caesar was called the Savior, the Lord and Savior. But the Christian said, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Not the state, not the emperor, not the Roman pantheon. Christ alone. And we can learn from that today. When Christians today need to realize the state is not the Savior. Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Obama are not the Savior. And the state's not going to save you. The Christians were called upon to deny that Jesus was God, a very God, the creator of all things. And true believers were unwilling to deny their master, their Lord, their Savior. Thus, they clung tenaciously to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. They were faithful. Now, we have lots of court records. Archaeologists have found lots of court records about these trials. And in fact, a very famous case is Pliny, the elder, he writes to a higher-up Roman official, and he says, what do? I've got these women here. They've been arrested for being Christians. What do? And he's told, well, give them an opportunity. Give them an opportunity to offer incense to Caesar. And if they're willing to offer the incense, if they're willing to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, let them go. But he says, if they're not willing to do that, put them to death. Put them to death. These trials basically consisted of two questions. First, are you a Christian? Then, are you willing to repudiate Christianity and offer the incense? Those who refused were slain. It was a death, you know, it was a death penalty offense to be a Christian at a certain point in their history. Now, this passage serves as a very strong rebuke to what is called Christianity in the 20th century. When God's Word came under attack in the beginning of the 20th century, in the universities, in the seminaries, ministers remained silent. Those who called themselves conservatives remained silent and did nothing and said, we need to keep the peace of the church. And if you, those who spoke out like Machen were accused of being troublemakers. They're accused of being unloving and harsh and negative. So they kept their peace. And many even sided with the modernists against those seeking to maintain a strong position on biblical inerrancy and the sacrificial atonement of Christ. Also, when Christ's testimony has been perverted by Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, and Arminian heresy, have professing Christians who are Calvinistic taken a strong stand against this? Have professing Christians endured hardship and persecution for the sake of the purity of the gospel? Sad to say, the 20th century has been the century of compromise, and it continues into the 21st century. It's a century of compromise. You read John Owen. You read the early Puritans, what they said about Arminians and semi-Pelagians. They fought them tooth and nail. They said, we will not extend the right hand of fellowship to these heretics. And yet today, so-called conservatives, the OPC, the PCA, the RPCNA, extend the right hand of fellowship to Billy Graham, extend the right hand of fellowship to all sorts of heretics, and say, well, they're fine Christians. They just have a few minor problems. When the truth of the matter is they strike at the very heart of the gospel. See, we live in the century of compromise and cowardice. Why is it that only a tiny fraction of the PCUSA, which had millions and millions of people in it, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America had millions and millions of people in it, and about 1,000 people, what, 1,200 people left, and formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Because men were cowards. Because ministers did not want to lose their pensions. They were afraid of losing their denominational pension. These first century believers were not cowards. They lost their homes. They saw their wives murdered in front of them. And they lost their own lives. This is what we need today. We live in an age where people won't even speak out against abortion, where people are afraid to speak out against homosexuality, where everybody says we need to just get along. We live in a pluralistic society. Let's not say anything. Let's not rock the boat. Let's not rock the boat. Let's not challenge the church to reformation. Let's not challenge the church to revival. Don't talk about Christmas. Don't talk about exclusive sodomy. Don't talk about these things that offend people. Let's just all get along. You want to note that there has been a very deep hostility throughout all of history to those who are the committed Christians. To those who have given their lives to God's Word and Christ's testimony. Note what Paul says in Acts 14:19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is what the church needs. Now, when I say we must be willing to suffer persecution, we must be willing to be unpopular, we must be willing to be hated, we must be willing to be persecuted, I'm not saying that we go out of our way to be offensive to people. I'm not saying that we be a jerk, but I am saying, don't compromise. Don't compromise. The spirit of compromise is nothing but cowardice and demonstrates a lack of faith. And as long as the church follows the spirit of compromise with the world and the compromise with heresy and the compromise with Arminianism and the compromise with Roman Catholicism and the Holy Days and the compromise of all these things, there will not be reformation and revival. The strong church, the persecuted church, is a reviving church that brings reformation. And then we look at the martyr's prayer. The martyrs cry loudly to God. Note, there is a passion to this prayer. This is not a prayer of disinterested observances. This is not rote prayer, like somebody reading out of a prayer book. But this is a passionate prayer of active participants in the struggle on earth. These are people who have suffered, who have seen their friends and their family slaughtered, and of course they themselves murdered in cold blood by a vicious state, and they cry out to God for vengeance. Just a side note here. This is certainly, by way of application, this is certainly an endorsement of singing psalms. For the psalms have imprecatory prayers in them that call down God's wrath upon the wicked. I want you to name one hymn written by an uninspired man in any hymnal that is imprecatory in nature. There is none. There is none. It is thoroughly biblical. It is thoroughly scriptural to pray imprecatory prayers and to sing imprecatory psalms. Yes, we should pray for people like Hillary Clinton and Obama and Mussolini and these kind of people to repent. But we should also pray that if they don't repent, that God would pour out His wrath and crush them in His wrath. Second, note that they cry out to God the Father. Now, the word translated Lord in verse 10 is despotes, and that's always used in the New Testament of God the Father. Kyrios is always used of Jesus Christ, and the New Testament is totally consistent on that score. It means that God is absolute. He's the absolute sovereign master. God is addressed as the absolute Lord of the universe. God is addressed as the one with absolute power and control over all events. And when you pray, it is very important that you pray biblical prayers and that you pray according to God's nature and character. Note third, that God is different than any earthly despot or dictator, and that he's addressed as the only one who is holy and true. Holy and true. God is not just all-powerful, but he is absolutely holy, infinitely holy. He's infinitely righteous. He's infinitely just. And you can address him according to those attributes. If God was absolutely powerful but was evil, things would be terrible. But no, our God is a holy, righteous God. A God who had all power, who was not holy and true, would not be the God of the Bible, but would be a hideous monster. And interestingly, in chapter 3, verse 7, these same identical attributes are given to Jesus Christ. These things says he who is holy and is true. The divinity of Christ, the Bible is saturated with the divinity of Christ, that Christ is God. We pray to God who is good, who is righteous, who is true, who keeps his covenant, who is perfectly just. And it is for these reasons he can be counted upon to avenge the blood of his saints who suffered unjustly by these liars, by these false witnesses, by these persecutors, by these vicious murderers. It is perfectly just and righteous to pray that way. It is proper. It is biblical. We need to do it as a church. Why isn't the church singing imprecatory psalms today? Why isn't the church praying imprecatory prayers against Islam, against Al-Qaeda? The modern church is effeminate. The modern church is so far from the biblical ideal in the way it prays. See, these martyrs are not just seeking indiscriminate revenge. They are seeking justice on earth. Justice. Justice. And then note forth that they seek vengeance upon them that dwell on the earth. This phrase, those that dwell on the earth, is used throughout the book of Revelation. It has been interpreted in a number of different ways. Some say it means all unregenerate mankind on the earth. Some say it means the apostate Jews of the land of Israel and the Roman Empire responsible for the first major persecution. There was this huge wave of persecution. Some say all the enemies and persecutors of the church in the Roman Empire. Now, obviously, whatever view you take, this is something that we can apply throughout history. Adolf Hitler was persecuting Christians. He was putting them in concentration camps. Now, not en masse like the Jews, because he was going to wait till the war was over to do that, because he knew it would hurt the war effort. But he did. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was murdered. A number of Christians were murdered in concentration camps by Adolf Hitler. Perfectly just prayer. Mussolini was very anti-Christian. Perfectly just prayer for those who are persecuting the Church of Christ. And it is a perfectly just prayer for those in power who are advocating and promoting abortion. Bill Clinton vetoed the partial birth abortion bill at least twice that I know of. Twice. Pray that God holds him accountable for that, that God judges him for that. And of course, Obama's going to do the same kind of stuff. And then fifth, these martyrs cry out. They ask the question, how long, O Lord? Now this type of prayer, it sounds impatient, doesn't it? But it is common in Scripture. The question has a note of impatience to it, as though what occurred on earth was so wicked, so evil, so outrageous, so contrary to God's law, that a just recompense must be meted out by God soon. And this reminds us of Jesus' prayer, his statement on prayer in Luke 18:7-8. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Though he bears long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And here's this. Look, notice a similarity to Psalm 35:16-17. They gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. Psalm 74:9-11. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. This phrase, how long, is a standard phrase throughout Scripture for invoking divine justice for the oppressed. When is the church going to start praying like this? When is the church going to start? Are they going to wait till the sodomites are cutting their throats? Are they going to wait till we're completely controlled by fascists? The church needs to pray like this. And I am not for a moment denying that we pray for people to be saved and that God would save them. But there are appropriate times for imprecatory prayers. And then six, we want to note that the martyrs pray for vengeance. This, of course, does not mean a prayer for their own personal vengeance. We're not concerned with getting even with somebody who has offended us personally. That's not what our concern is. It is a prayer for God to strike those who break His law, who spit on His face by striking down His people who are insulting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ's honor, God's moral law that has been violated. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What we have here is in heaven is an imprecatory prayer for God's vengeance. And such prayers are found throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 7, 35, 55, 58, 59, 69, 79, 83, 109, 137, 139, etc. It's biblical. It's required by Scripture. Christians need to be doing this. The church needs to be doing this. We need to be doing this. Imprecatory prayers. You should be praying imprecatory prayers every day. But once again, it must be according to Scripture and not according to your own personal preferences. Now, why aren't people praying this way? Well, one reason is the rise of Arminianism and the false doctrine of a universal atonement. That is the false idea that God loves all men without exception indiscriminately. And that He is in heaven crying crocodile tears waiting for those who hate Him to change their minds and accept Him into their heart. God loves the elect only with a saving love. Arminianism perverts the whole doctrine of God. And I think Arminianism has contributed greatly to the destruction of imprecatory prayers. Number two. A second reason is that churches have replaced the hymn book that God has given the church, the inspired Psalter, the 150 Psalms. They've replaced that with emasculated, unbalanced, effeminate, man-centered hymns. The Psalms perfectly reflect the attributes of God. They perfectly give us a balance of God's attributes. They perfectly give us a balance of theology. Hymn books do not. And why is that? Because men, obviously, are going to favor certain topics over others. They're going to favor talking about love, and they're going to favor talking about bliss, and they're going to favor talking about being in heaven and all these types of things. So you get, when you have man-made hymn books, you get a very unbalanced, unbiblical view portrayed of God. Now, they don't do this on purpose. It's just the way it is. And I think that's one reason that God has given us the inspired Psalter. Because man, even regenerate man, because of the remnants of sin, cannot be depended on to write a biblical hymn book. The Trinity Hymnal, which is supposedly the best hymn book, has all kinds of garbage in it. It's trash. Hymn books leave out the imprecatory petitions. I don't know of any imprecatory hymns. I don't know of any. Thus, most modern evangelical churches teach and think that it is somehow unchristian to pray for God's wrath to be poured out upon the enemies and persecutors of the church. And I'll never forget, I preached, and I prayed an imprecatory prayer against Al-Qaeda or somebody, or Islamic radicals or something, and people got super offended and left. Because evangelicals are often unwilling and able to confront evil, they have been able to have a real impact on society. Their institutions and society itself have been captured by the enemies. Now that verb to avenge also occurs in Revelation 19:2, a chapter in which God's vengeance is clearly carried out. This rather blunt and explicit cry for vengeance seems strange to modern evangelical ears. Modern evangelicals have degenerated from the biblical worldview so far that they have almost no concept of the need for godly hatred and vengeance upon evildoers. Now, I know that sounds weird to your ears because many of us have been brainwashed with evangelicalism, but this is what the Bible teaches. We are told in Psalm 15:4 that a characteristic of the godly man is that he hates evil and that he despises the reprobate. Now, that doesn't mean we mistreat the reprobate. That doesn't mean we insult the reprobate. I totally am opposed to people who go around and say God hates fags and all that kind of stuff. But it does mean that we pray imprecatory prayers. The message and tone of the biblical imprecatory prayers is an important and necessary aspect of a proper Christian attitude. And it is simply a reflection of God's character of holiness and justice. We need to be like these saints in heaven who are martyred, and we need to pray like they pray. Let us pray. Father, we pray that the imprecatory aspect of prayer would be returned to the churches. And that those that hate you and that those that hate your church, the sodomites and the feminists and the secular humanists, we pray that you would, of course, convert them by the power of the Holy Spirit. But those that will not be converted, that those that oppose your throne, that you would crush them in your holy wrath and destroy them from off the face of the earth, that your church may prosper. In Jesus' name, amen.